He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord,' in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost?"
Amen.
Amen. Our brief gospel lesson presents us with a crux this morning, which opens a window onto the life world of Jesus, as few other gospel passages do. Jesus reveals a mystery, having great significance for Christians. Some see a theophany being depicted, God the Father declaring to God the Son in the Spirit. We learn that the exchange has caused a rupture. From that day on, the Pharisees would have no further dealings with Jesus. But it turns out that most readers of English translations do not understand why the Pharisees have departed from Jesus and his disciples, finally and forever. English translations imply that Jesus has bested the Pharisees. He has cited Psalm 110, which proposes a riddle they cannot answer. To save face, they avoid contact with him. The Greek New Testament, which is drawn specifically from the Septuagint, records what Jesus has said. David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord." You see, in both the Greek New Testament and the Septuagint from which it draws, this word Lord is each time Kurios, King. But our English translations have the atmospherics wrong. Yes, Jesus does reveal a profound mystery if you accept the Septuagint phrasing. But the Pharisees do not accept this phrasing, and they do not perceive a mystery according to their Bible. In the English rendering, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him," has applied spin to St. Matthew's Greek, with all respect. The Pharisees are not bested by Jesus. They do not depart because they have lost face in a contest of Bible interpretation. In fact, Jesus and the Pharisees are not debating theology at all. They are debating Bible versions. The Pharisees depart because they do not accept Jesus' version of the Bible, the Septuagint, a 3rd century BC Greek translation. One of the greatest classicists of the 20th century, Werner Jaeger, pointed out that when Jesus cites Scripture, it is always from the Septuagint and never the Pharisees' Bible. The Pharisees famously are committed to their Bible. Let us call it the Jewish Bible, the Bible of Judah. They spend their days endlessly debating the meaning of every Hebrew character in it. And they know that Psalm 110, verse 1, proposes no riddle. Let us read a brief passage from the, quote, "Complete Jewish Bible," unquote, in English. "The word of the Lord, Yahweh, to my master, Adonai, 'Wait for my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet.'" These words are familiar and unremarkable. Trust in God, and he will assure your victory. The Hebrew noun Lord is the tetragrammaton, Yahweh, King of the universe, while the Hebrew noun for master is Adonai, whose several meanings include master of the house, but in this case refer to King David. Certainly, no equal sign is being drawn between Yahweh and David. Yes, I know that the New Testament kurios, which is usually translated Lord, has potentially many meanings. But in the Septuagint, kurios is consistently used to translate the Hebrew word Yahweh. You see, in Jesus' Bible, the Septuagint, the name means 70, recalling its 72 translators, proposes a mystery. Yahweh and David are equated. And in this, Jesus, the son of David, begins to reveal his divine identity. In the Septuagint, Psalm 110, actually numbered 109, does not make a distinction between the nouns Yahweh and Master. These nouns are identical, kurios, or king, one and the same, equal. The reason the Pharisees walk away is that it is pointless to debate with Jesus, for he always replies, citing from a Bible different from theirs, which, by the way, he does today in this passage from Matthew. In Matthew's Greek, Jesus uses kurios for both the first and second nouns, following the Septuagint precisely. How strange, we might say. Why would Jesus and the disciples use a Greek translation for the Bible? Would not the Bible written in Hebrew be the original and therefore obligatory for all serious students? But this objection, you see, presupposes that the Septuagint was translated from the Pharisees' Bible, which is not the case. The Bible the Pharisees use is a Judean Bible, but the Septuagint was prepared by translators representing the 12 tribes of Israel equally, 6 translators from each tribe. So we are right to style the Pharisees' Bible the Jewish Bible, arising exclusively from the religion of Judaism, a religion begun during and after the Judean exile to Babylon 3 centuries earlier. By contrast, the Septuagint, ironically, is the authentic Hebrew Bible, though it is rendered in Greek, arising from the 12 mentalities of the Hebrew tribes, most of whom had never been formed in Babylonian, which is to say Mesopotamian culture or religion. Indeed, the Septuagint is the once-for-all download, we might say, of the Hebrew thought world sampled from every tribe, at least where the scriptures are concerned. Do you see this great dividing line? The tribes on one side, and Judah, the province of Judah on the other, the historic tribe of Judah on the other. One has their Bible, the other has its opposite, we might say. Now, this ends up being a subtle point, as the Judeans had rewritten the scriptures during and after the return from Mesopotamia. They had rewritten the scriptures before and during and after the exile. This process of revision is not subtle nor difficult to concern. Deuteronomy appears out of nowhere during the 7th century. You know the story. Josiah says, "Oh, look what I found in the temple, a new book." And the Ezra tradition, during and after deportation, emphasizes the revision of the Bible. This is a main feature of the Ezra tradition. That 2 of the sacred scriptures, the books of Daniel and Ezra, were written in Babylonian language, Aramaic, reveals that the deported Judeans did not hesitate to bring Babylonian thought and belief into their most sacred meditations. After all, culture is embedded in language. Consequently, all Septuagint translators would have been exposed to Judean influences for the 300 years before they began their work, unavoidably. So while scholarly study of the centuries just before and just after the birth of Jesus reveal wide diversity in Jewish beliefs and practices, the hegemony of powerful Judah had at least influenced nearly every Hebrew from every tribe. Nonetheless, The antipathies between Jesus and the Judeans runs very deep. Outcroppings of this, dare we call it hatred, appear everywhere in the Gospels. The parable of the Good Samaritan, the rioting of Jesus in the temple, and this morning's Gospel lesson are but three examples. And as we learn this morning, Jesus and the Pharisees would never speak to each other again following this latest conflict. As Reflections posted from the Hermitage have emphasized, the Judaists, St. John calls them the Jews 66 times in his gospel, and the Hebrews lived in two different worlds, rooted in two different religions, and having two very different conceptions of God. And these fundamental differences are wholly compatible with St. Matthew's sentences, if we read them in the Greek original. Consider a slightly different spin, well, a different interpretation of Matthew 22:46. And no Pharisee could bring himself to answer him a word, not from that day could endure speaking to him. You see, rage reaches a boiling point. Now, this rendering of the Greek, which I have provided, suggests something entirely different. Being wholly compatible with the language found in Matthew. Few passages in the Gospels are as misunderstood as this one. And this is a shame, for few passages afford so clear a window into this culture of two opposing worlds, Judean and non-Judean. Without this understanding, we fail to grasp what is meant by the lost sheep of Israel, and we fail to comprehend the why and when of the incarnation of God. These issues are mostly hidden from non-specialists. Christians refer to the Old Testament as the Hebrew Scriptures. Protestants, indeed, have translated their Old Testaments from the Pharisees' Bible directly. Well, the Pharisees' Bible would continue to be rewritten right through to the Middle Ages, at least through the 9th and 10th centuries. And it would be that Bible which is the basis for Protestant belief concerning the Old Testament. St. Jerome altered the Septuagint for his Vulgate, imagining that Hebrew language is preferred over Greek language. And this is natural, I suppose, as the Septuagint is, after all, a translation. But in fact, the opposite case pertains, as we have just discussed. As we have considered many, many times at the Hermitage, the religion, customs, and language of Judah were fundamentally altered by the exile to Babylon. One-third of the Judean population, including the ruling elite, spent two generations in Mesopotamia. When they returned, they spoke a Mesopotamian language, Aramaic. They worshipped after the style of Mesopotamians, offering blood sacrifice to appease their deity, that is, salvation. It is a historical fact that Mesopotamian Persians financed and directed the construction of the Zion Temple, whose daily life would revolve around sacrifice, which Jesus famously interrupted and overturned, at least for one afternoon. I have told you the story of all of the Hebrews who fled to Elephantine to build their own temple, which did not feature blood sacrifice, and how the Persians found them and threatened to destroy them if they did not offer blood sacrifice. I have told you the story of the Essenes, one of the many different sects of Hebrew belief, diverse Hebrew belief, who refused to go into the temple to offer sacrifices, but instead offered the transformation of their minds and souls. They offered their personal purity as their sacrifice. And we can see very plainly that Jesus and the apostles are in this tradition. But I could go on all day, as everybody knows very well. Jesus came out of a Hebrew background. He called his disciples out of that same non-Judean life world. except Judas, whose name is a variant spelling of Judah. These men prayed different prayers. They observed different festivals. St. John declares the Jerusalem festival to be their festival, the Jewish Passover, pardon me. St. John declares the Jerusalem Passover to be their festival, not ours. Jesus and his apostles seem to observe the same Passover as the Essenes, featuring not the butchering of a lamb, but an offering of your mind and soul, which is described by the first century author Josephus. This is not, you know, hidden material. Jesus and the apostles were reared in the religion of the patriarchs. This was the ancient and original language rejected by Judah, who was promoting their new thing, and which continued to be a client state to a great Mesopotamian power, Persia. Now, isn't this the key to the whole thing? That Judah continued to bow before Persia until the Romans came along and they bowed before the Romans. During the century preceding Jesus' birth, Judaism, which is the basis for Jewish religion today, began to assert itself as the dominant religion of the Levant, seeking to marginalize the many patterns of Hebrew belief. Synagogues were built everywhere, strictly governed by Zion temple authorities. We have seen these stories of Jesus in the temple and the ruler of the synagogue being nervous because he sees one of the Zion temple authorities present. But a century earlier, the king of Egypt, Ptolemy II Philadelphus, invited six translators from each of the 12 tribes of Israel to Alexandria. You see, he wanted the fullness of the Hebrew mind and spirit in all its prismatic diversity, distilling it into a Hebrew Bible rendered in Greek. We could read between the lines and say that he rejected the Jewish Bible. We do not have the Hebrew originals from which these translators worked, but the Gospels attest the deep and long-standing ill feeling between Judah and the other historic tribal regions. You see, none of these outlying peoples were included in the deportation. They had gone on with the life they knew, which was the traditions of the patriarchs. We can imagine how these Hebrews would have responded as the Judeans returned from Babylon, speaking an unintelligible language, Mesopotamian, worshiping Mesopotamian religion, building a temple supervised by Mesopotamians, and rewriting the scriptures to conform to their foreign beliefs. So deep ran these antipathies that Judeans, who of course were called by all the phonies and the fakers, destroyed the ancient Hebrew temple at Mount Gerizim in 112 BC, destroyed the holiest site outside of Judea. The Septuagint would be completed in stages, the first around 247 BC and the second during the 100s BC. According to the mythos surrounding the translation, each translator was led to his own cell and received the same instructions. Months later, each emerged miraculously, having rendered an identical translation. Every translation was the same, all 72. Whether this is historically accurate is not our preoccupation this morning. What is manifestly divine is the timing of all this. The translation was carried out precisely as Judaism began its aspiration to stamp out all other expressions of Hebrew culture and religion. And the 12 Tribes Bible, we might call it, was completed on the eve of the earthly nativity of the Son of God, who then used it exclusively. The timing of this is stunning. The incarnation would point back to the religion of the patriarchs, rejecting the religion of Judah. The disciples Jesus called came out of the same tradition, having the same feelings about Judah. The interchange we witnessed this morning between the Pharisees and Jesus can only be understood in the context of these basic differences. But it is not the friction between these two groups which interests us. It is their fundamentally different conceptions of God, one arising from Mesopotamian blood sacrifice, the other from a tradition of attaining purity, whose father is Abraham, a tradition of intimacy with a very present God, received, we might say, among the oaks of Mamre, whose religious practice, therefore, is theosis, becoming more and more like Father God. Abraham dominates the New Testament as Moses does not. Indeed, it is this same Abraham versus Moses controversy which temple authorities adduce for killing the proto-martyr, Saint Stephen, Acts 6:14. For Moses had been appropriated as spokesman for the Judaist movement while Jesus and his followers devoted themselves to Abraham and, of course, Saint Paul. Now, I hope that no one this morning sees this reflection as being dry history or a detour into academics. What we have before us is nothing less than the living, breathing heart and soul of our faith, living family pictures from the sacred album. These differences are not mere footnotes or historical background material. They run through Christianity today. Turn on the radio. Turn on a television. Heaven help us, we don't have one. For nothing so defines Christian belief as the doctrine of blood sacrifice for salvation versus intimacy with God leading to divine union. The former is the basis for Christian evangelical belief. There's nothing I can offer, the evangelical says. Jesus offered it all on the cross. Meantime, the Roman Catholic believes that Jesus is sacrificed at the altar during Holy Mass, expiating our sins. But these are not Orthodox teachings, no. Orthodoxy is firmly rooted in the ancient and the original. It is the Christianity that has never changed, not from the time of the apostles. It is grounded in intimacy with God, fellowship with one's appointed angel, and a sense of adventure. My spiritual guide in seminary told me, following God is the last great adventure. How right she was. And everything in my life ever since has fallen away as meaningless, as cotton candy, as popcorn, caramel-covered popcorn. Save my particular love for special people and my striving to love everyone according to the great commandment. At the center and holding all together in such a life as this is God, who styles us his son or his daughter. And then, of course, our strivings to live up to these beautiful expectations. But it all begins with the religion of the patriarchs. It begins with the incarnation of God, which announces the kingdom of heaven, a phrase never before heard and certainly grounded in the religion of the patriarchs. It begins with earnest men reared in the same tradition, from the hinterlands beyond Judah, who dropped everything they were doing, even their whole lives, Matthew 19:27, when they heard a mysterious man say, "You will see greater things than these. I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Look in the Jewish Bible to find the analogs to such claims and promises and statements. You will not find them. For the Sadducees forbade mention of angels. It did not believe in an afterlife heaven. But these holy words would have burned in the ears of the young men who first met Jesus. Their hearts would have burned within their chests, and their young imaginations would have been transported back to the world of their grandparents, even back to Jacob's Peniel. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, and your father, and the God of Isaac. Pardon me, Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, for I will not leave you. There is no Moses in this. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Genesis 28, 12 through 17. Holy orthodoxy. It is the gate of heaven. It is the ancient and the original. It is the way of Christians still hanging on in the Holy Land, living out a faith traced back to their forebears in unbroken succession. For it has not swerved from the original course set by Jesus and the apostles. It has not accepted the Jewish Bible. It has not accepted the scholasticism that refined this idea of the sacrifice of the Mass. It was specifically to one side of the ascendancy of Judaism in the Levant. And the eyes of orthodoxy continue to be on Jesus' life, not fixated upon his death. And its goal, as had been for the apostles, is union with the living God, as the Father and the Son are one, and we are one in them. The path of purgation, taking out our personal garbage. The path of enlightenment, because the light will flood every corner and space within us when we have done that. And the path of union, for now nothing separates us from the love of God. No quick fix. No blood sacrifice for salvation. No this for that. But heaven. For as a great saint once said, it is nothing but heaven, all the way to heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.